The series is going to be called In a World of Faithlessness. In a World of Faithlessness. And this morning's lesson is going to be entitled, What Are We Talking About? It's a bit of an introduction, a bit of an overview to the study. And so I would invite you to enter into this line of thinking with me. And this, there we go. What are we talking about this morning? Because there are two ways in which we live in a world of faithlessness. First of all, there is the world that God has told us not to love. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The world that Jesus said we would be in, but not of. John chapter 17, verses 11 and 14. The world that is outside of and opposed to Jesus Christ. The world we're trying to raise our children and protect them from. There is a sense in which we live in a world of faithlessness. Now, historically, Christianity has been able to thrive in our culture here in America for many years. Christian principles have historically been in harmonious relationship with American ideals. However, as you know, in our current day, the culture is increasingly more hostile towards the Christian faith and its principles. So since faith is becoming less and less important and valuable all around us in the world that we live in, it's in this sense that we live in a world of faithlessness. But secondly, much like the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, we are also part of a religious world that has become less and less interested in the biblical concept of faith. They have less faith, perhaps, not every single person, but in general and overall, many who call themselves Christians and wear the name of Christ seem to have less and less faith, all the while maintaining an appearance of and an affiliation with Christianity. So with those concepts in mind, the idea that we do live in a world, broadly speaking, of faithlessness, but we also live in a church culture sometimes where there's a lack of faith. Keep those things in mind as we begin this study together. We'll start by defining the terms. What are we talking about when we talk about faith and faithlessness in the world around us? Well, when we talk about faith, the Scripture is very clear, at least clear enough on what faith is and the characteristics of it. And first of all, let me say that faith is a little bit like freedom in the sense that those who have access to it and enjoy its benefits sometimes forget where it comes from, don't we? We sometimes are enjoying the fruits of it and we forget where it originated and what it cost and why it's so valuable. It becomes something to be taken for granted or misunderstood or abused or used improperly. And you know, faith is important, but it's not all important. It originated with something that's more important, someone who's more important. Let me illustrate. Our dishwasher died last week. We'll have a memorial service this coming Saturday. In lieu of flowers, donations can be made to me so that we can buy a new one. But we did order a new dishwasher, and it was supposed to arrive yesterday between 2:15 and 6:15, which I always love and appreciate. Nobody has anything better to do on a Saturday than sit around and wait on Home Depot. We enjoyed that. So I'm sitting around the house from 2:15 to 6:15 while everybody else in our family is living their lives. I'm waiting on a call from Home Depot, and at no point during the day did I think that we wouldn't get that dishwasher. I had steadfast faith that by the end of the day, we'd have a new dishwasher. Guess what? We don't. And it had nothing to do with my faith. I believed, I wholeheartedly believed that they would call, that they would show up, that they would take the old one and bring the new one. They just didn't. Is it my fault? Is there something wrong with my faith? No, there was something wrong with Home Depot. Something very wrong with Home Depot. We need to remember when we're talking about faith, we're talking really more about the source of that faith and how great it is and how amazing it is that we even get to have faith. that we even have a God who would allow us to have faith in Him. Without the grace and mercy of God, without the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there would be no faith. So let's not be guilty of placing more emphasis on our faith than we place on its source. Let's not be guilty, as many of the Jews were in Jesus' day, of trying to establish a righteousness of our own, built on our own good works and our own religious accomplishments. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. But what does the Bible say about faith? There's a few things that we need to be reminded of. First of all, it's absolutely necessary, the Bible would teach. It's absolutely necessary. You've got to have faith. Appreciate the scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 11, where it sort of defines faith in verses 1 and 2. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. But down there in verse 6, it's illustrating the necessity, the importance. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you want to come to God, you've got to believe that He exists. You've got to believe and trust that He's going to reward those who seek Him. It's essential, it's necessary that we have faith. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 26 tells us, the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, watch it, through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. And down there in verse 26, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Romans 5:1. It's absolutely necessary. Without faith, we cannot access the God of grace. We cannot receive the blessings of God if we don't have believing and trusting and obedient faith. Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3 tell us, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. For in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Do you trust God this morning? Faith is a religious word to some extent. What it means is maybe up to the person who's defining it in some ways. It's become such a generalized term. But do you believe God? Do you believe in Him? Do you trust Him? Do you have that in you that if God says something, you believe it? That you place all of your ultimate trust in Him and what He says, whatever it is that faith causes us to do, and that's certainly part of it, it is at its core an unshakable trust in someone besides ourselves, and that someone is God. Do you have that this morning? That's not a waste of a question, is it? Before we say anything else about faith, do you trust God? Do you really trust Him? Faith is absolutely necessary. We can't please God without it. It's impossible, in fact, to please Him without that deep, abiding trust in Him. Faith, also, according to Scripture, it must grow. You know, once we've decided to trust God, to entrust our lives to Him, in some ways we're just beginning, aren't we? And all of these verses on the screen will back this up and illustrate this. We are, according to Peter, to make every effort to supplement our faith. Why does Peter say we need to supplement our faith? Why does it matter if our faith grows into anything? Because if our faith is growing, according to this passage, we won't be ineffective or unfruitful, verse 8. We will never fall if we grow in our faith, verse 10. If we grow in our faith, there will be richly provided for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 11. That's the reason that our faith needs to grow, because it keeps us in a good relationship with God. If it's not growing, according to this passage, we've become nearsighted, we've become blind, we've forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins, verse 9. So faith is a foundation in many ways. It's got to be built upon. I may have told this story before, but when we lived in Northport, Alabama, I used to run in the neighborhood several days a week, and I would run by this house that somebody had bought a piece of property, and they had laid the foundation, and they had all these stacks of lumber outside, and I thought, well, somebody's getting ready to build a house. This would be interesting to watch as I go on my walk every day, and I would go past this house day after day after day and see nothing but a foundation. And lo and behold, this lasted for months, and lo and behold, one day I walked by, and the foundation was gone. Because for whatever reason, someone decided, I guess we're not going to build this house. That's what can happen to faith that isn't built upon. Faith that doesn't grow. All of a sudden, maybe it's not there at all. Because faith by its very nature must grow. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, it is possible, according to the Hebrews writer, to become dull of hearing as a Christian. What does that mean? It means we've stopped paying attention to the Word of God and what God wants that Word to accomplish in our lives. Maybe you're daydreaming right now during this message. Maybe that's what you're doing. Maybe you have become dull of hearing. Maybe you only listen so that you can critique the person who's speaking. You just become dull of hearing. You're still hearing, but maybe it's just not doing any good. One of the meanings of that word dull is simply sluggish or lazy. There's so much to learn. No matter how old you are, how long you've been a Christian, there's so much to learn. But when we become dull of hearing, we've stopped growing. And we've chosen to become infants and immature and unskilled and untrained, unequipped to distinguish good from evil, according to verse 14. So when faith stops growing, what does it start doing? It starts dying. Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 1 continues by saying, you need to go on to maturity. In Ephesians 4, we're told, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. All of these passages mention longing for the pure spiritual milk, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. And all of that comes from listening to what God has to say in His Word. Where does faith come from, Romans 10, 17? It comes from hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. Aren't we thankful for the many opportunities we have to listen to the Word of God? But it must affect us. It must cause us to grow in our faith. That's part of what faith is when we ask God. Faith also must direct our lives. In some sense, the Bible talks about the faith as a body of teaching about God and Christ and the church, Jude chapter 1, verse 3. But in terms of what personal faith is supposed to accomplish in my life and in the life of any believing Christian, it takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? It's got to be more than just a body of teaching. It's got to be more than just something that you believe in. It's got to be something that directs our lives. What does Hebrews 10:38 say? My righteous one shall live by faith. Live by it. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The word translated walk means to make one's way, to progress, to make due use of opportunities, to live, to regulate one's life. We need to regulate our lives according to the faith that we say that we have. It's not an external appearance. It's not an external affiliation. It must direct and affect our lives. What does James say about faith that doesn't do that? The faith that doesn't have any works to be evidence of its existence. Well, that kind of faith is dead, according to James 2:17. The kind of faith that is just there, it's just what I believe. It doesn't affect what I do every day. It's just what I believe. Well, that's a dead faith. And I didn't say that, but James did. Hebrews chapter 11, read through this chapter sometime, you'll be struck by the fact that faith made a very real, tangible difference in the lives of the people who had it. It was not just belief. Noah didn't just simply say, when God said, I want you to build an ark, well, I believe you. That sounds like a good idea. I think that's probably what I should do. No, he actually got started and he actually built it. And whatever consequences came socially from that, he accepted them because faith caused him to act. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went out. By faith, Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Faith directs our lives. True faith does. You could say a lot more about what the Bible says about faith, but those are three good reminders, aren't they? So with that in mind, when we talk about being faithless and faithlessness, what are we talking about? The Scripture uses this word, faithless or faithlessness, 30 times in the English Standard Version of the Bible. We didn't come up with it as preachers just so we'd have something to preach about. The Bible talks about being faithless and faithlessness. What is it talking about when it brings this up? So I'm going to go through, you know, quite a few of the instances of the word faithless and faithlessness to give us an overview, because I want us to understand what we're going to be talking about for the next few months. Here are some of the things that the Bible tells us about being faithless or having faithlessness in your life. Number one, it can mean just a lack of commitment or trust in God. There's a spectrum of that. We all struggle with it. But on the spectrum, being faithless just means at some point on that spectrum, you just don't have the right kind of a commitment or trust in God. This could be individually, like King Ahaz, who is we're told in 2 Chronicles 28:22 that in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. What does that mean in context? Well, in context, he sought his help from other kings instead of going to God. And when those kings helped him, he offered sacrifices to their gods. And so he was faithless to God. His commitment and trust in God was not what it should have been. And it just got worse and worse. Now, collectively, you might talk about the children of Israel, who God said, your children will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Well, what happened there? What is he talking about? You remember the story of the 12 spies who went in to spy out the land of Canaan, and two of them had a good report and the other 10 had a bad report. And who did everybody listen to? They listened to the 10 spies who had the bad, negative, faithless report. And God said, that was faithlessness. You didn't trust me. That's faithlessness of an entire group of people. So it can describe a lack of commitment and trust in God. It can also describe just flat out rebellious disobedience. Psalm 119:158, I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. You and I become faithless when God said to do something and we just don't do it. We disobey. Well, that's faithlessness. It's also used to describe idolatry in places like Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. And we kind of saw this in our first example with King Ahaz, but here it's very specifically referring to a group of people who have embraced idolatry and they have forgotten the Lord their God, verse 21. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree. If you'll continue reading through that passage, you'll see this word faithless and faithlessness 5 or 6 more times in that same passage. And these people have just been idolatrous. They've just gone after other gods. But you'll notice later on in the passage that God says, I want you to return to me. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord, your God, and you scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, that you have not obeyed my voice. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Listen, this is very important. As faithless as these idolatrous people were, God's ultimate desire was not to punish them. He was going to do that if he had to. But his ultimate desire was not to punish the faithless, but to have them return to faith. That's God's ultimate plan. That's what He wants more than anything. He does, His greatest desire is not to punish you for your faithlessness. It's for you to turn from that. It always has been God's greatest desire and the greatest part of His nature to have that relationship with us, for us to have faith in Him. And when we don't, it pains Him. So it's idolatry. It's also materialism. Jeremiah 49:4, "Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, 'Who will come against me?'" The rich young ruler seemed to struggle with this to some degree. He had this kind of faithlessness, not because he didn't have an attachment to God. He certainly did. It was wrapped in the nice package of faith, but ultimately he was faithless because he trusted in other things and loved other things, and those things were material in nature. So faithless might be what we look to and what we depend on and what we truly love. Could be marital unfaithfulness. Malachi chapter 2, Ezra chapters 9 and 10, the Bible talks about how the Lord feels about faithlessness in marriages. He feels very strongly about it. He says that whoever does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So sometimes it's talking about that. When you get into the New Testament, and this is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this same account, this same story, if you want to turn to one of those passages, let's talk about this for a moment. Jesus uses the word faithless to describe an entire generation. So far, we've seen the word used multiple ways and multiple places in the Old Testament to describe individuals and to describe groups of people. Jesus said, "This whole generation is faithless." He uses this word, along with another important word, to describe the entire generation. This whole generation that Jesus lived in had largely abandoned their faith. Now, in context, you remember the story. Jesus has just returned from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and the other 9 disciples are at the bottom of the mountain. They're unable to cast out a particular demon-possessed boy whose father has brought him to the disciples. And Jesus sees this and he just makes this statement, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And you could just hear the frustration in Jesus' questions. Now, he heals this boy. He does what this father asked him to do and what the disciples could not do. But you can hear his frustration. I just can't believe that I'm still having to put up with this level of unbelief. Your whole generation is just faithless. Who's he talking about? Who's he referring to when he says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation"? Because twisted means that you have been caused to depart from an accepted standard of oral or spiritual values. You've been made crooked. So, somebody led you in the wrong direction. And these two things are connected. You are faithless because you have been diverted. You have been twisted and corrupted from the path that God put you on. And now you're not where you need to be. This whole generation is like that. Is he talking about everyone in the world, or the Jews in general, or the father of the possessed boy, or the disciples, or the scribes who are giving him a hard time? Yes. Yes, he is. Depends on which commentator you read. Some of them will say, "Well, Jesus was talking to the disciples. Jesus was talking to the scribes. Jesus was talking about the Jews in general." No, nobody can really agree because the Bible doesn't say. So why don't we just let Jesus say what he said? This whole generation is lacking in faith, including my disciples. And so when Jesus says that, that's important, isn't it? That this whole generation has become faithless, is on a spectrum of unbelief where they should not be. It's used in the New Testament to describe a deliberate rebellion against God. People who've knowingly turned their backs on Him. Romans chapter 1, verse 31. The word used here means pertaining to such as go back on their word. To be faithless in Romans 1:31 means you've been undutiful. You have been disobedient. You haven't done what you knew you should have done. And if you look in this context, Romans chapter 1, these are people who knew God. But they chose to suppress the truth. They became fools. They traded their knowledge of God for sin, and that resulted in a downward spiral of all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice, and it led them to be, among other things, faithless. And Romans chapter 1 puts the entire Gentile world into this category, and they are said to be without excuse, verse 20. It's a deliberate, knowing rebellion against God, against the evidence, against all common sense, against everything you've seen. It's also betrayal or disbelief, according to 2 Timothy 2:13. All of these are overlapping. You can tell that. They overlap to a good degree. The previous verses in this context list the blessings of dying to our old self and enduring whatever life throws at us. But then Timothy says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. But being faithless to God means you've just disbelieved in Him or you've betrayed Him. Finally, it's a quality or a condition that merits eternal punishment, according to Revelation 21:8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So it's not a good condition to be in, is it? Whatever it might mean, and it means a lot of different things, I don't want to be faithless, do you? I don't want faithlessness to describe my life, my relationship with God. So you might be wondering at this point, is this talking about me? Are you talking to me? Are you saying that I'm faithless? I don't know. I've got to answer that question for me, and you've got to answer it for you. But let me tell you what we're not talking about. This might help. This is what we're not talking about. We are not talking about a young or a weak or an immature faith that is striving to grow stronger. We're not talking about that. Okay? You might be here as a new Christian, and you might be thinking, well, I'm just not where I need to be. That's okay. Nobody's where they need to be. We all have room to grow. We've already seen that about faith. But we're not talking about a young, immature, weak faith that's trying to grow. Romans 14 and 15 covers this. Romans 14 verse 1 and 15 verse 1 will basically tell us there are always going to be those in the church who are weak in the faith. There's always going to be those in the church who are strong in their faith. And odds are, you're a little bit of both, and so am I. You're strong in some ways, and you're weak in other ways. And this passage says that those people who are weak in their faith, they're welcomed by God, and they should be welcomed by us. Because this is the place to grow in your faith, right? If we're not allowed to grow in our faith among God's people, where are we allowed to do it? This is a place where you can grow in your faith, and you should grow in your faith. We're not talking about that. Ephesians 4:15, we've already seen, grow up in every way. Well, there's a logical implication that we're going to be growing up differently. That all of us are at a different stage in our faith. And so when I look to the left or to the right and somebody's not at my stage, that's okay. Maybe I can help them along, or maybe they can help me along. One or the other is going to be true. So we're not talking about this. We're also not talking about a person who is struggling with sin honestly and transparently, okay? You might be sitting here, I've got too much sin in my life. I've got to be faithless. Well, not necessarily. Depends on what you do with that sin, doesn't it? It depends on how you look at it. It depends on where you take it or who you take it to. Doesn't James 5:16 say, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed? James doesn't say having sin in your life makes you faithless. It just puts you in a position where you need help from God and from other believers. Doesn't Hebrews 12 verse 1 tell us that sin clings so closely to us? You remember that? Let's lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. What does that mean? The Greek word means it's easily ensnaring, obstructing, or constricting. It's always right there, isn't it? Sin is just always a problem. God would say to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. But sin is always there, isn't it? Are you honest about it in your life? Are you transparent? Are you trying to deal with it? Or are you hiding it and pretending it's not there? Those are two very different things. One of them will make you faithless and one of them won't. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. I know about the different interpretations of this passage. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 7. This passage certainly captures to me the universal struggle that we all have with sin. What Paul says here in this chapter certainly is something that I can identify with. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am." When he talks about the good things that he wants to do that he never does, and the bad things he knows he shouldn't do, but that's the stuff that he ends up doing. He struggles with sin, is what he says in this passage. And then he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who is going to help me with my struggle with sin?" Well, the good news is there's an immediate answer, isn't there? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. See, there's always going to be a struggle between the Christian and the sin that is always near. But if you continue into Romans chapter 8, you'll notice this honest, open, obvious struggle does not condemn the Christian. On the contrary, what is Romans 12? Chapter 8, verse 1 say? Romans 8, 1, "There therefore is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So we're not talking about struggling with sin. Not if you struggle with it in a biblical way. We're also not talking about not being able to attain moral perfection. Bible makes it clear, in case you haven't already picked up on this, that there's no way that any of us are ever going to be morally perfect, ever. There's no chance that you and I will ever stop making mistakes, sinning, disappointing people, rebelling against God in some way. And if we say that we have deceived ourselves, we have made Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 very quickly goes on to say, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the goal. That's what we should be striving for. But the Bible makes it clear, you're always going to have some kind of sin that you're struggling with. You're never going to be morally perfect, which is why we can be thankful that we are saved by faith and not by moral perfection. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful that all the verses we read at the beginning of the lesson, that we're saved through faith. We're justified by faith, not by moral perfection. I'm thankful for that because I'll never get there. You'll never get there. So we're not talking about that. Here's what we are talking about, and the lesson will be yours. And the series hopefully will help us with all of this. But what we are talking about is a deliberate choice. Listen to this very carefully. If you have made a deliberate choice to remain in a condition that is less than what God requires and wants from you, you have chosen to be faithless. You prefer it this way. Faithlessness is a deliberate lack of commitment and devotion to God or Scripture or to the church. I don't care about that. I'm not going to be devoted to that. I'm not going to grow in my faith. I don't want to know the Lord any more than I do. I don't want to be any closer to His people. I don't want to read His Word. You're faithless then. That is what we're talking about. As we've seen, this would certainly describe the world that we live in that's turned its back on God. But believe me, it can describe a Christian in a pew too, who will never miss a service, but has a debilitating and a deliberate lack of commitment and devotion to God, to His Word, and to the church that He bled and died for. For a Christian to deliberately decide to have less faith than they know they should is a Christian who's decided to be faithless. To give their heart and soul and mind and strength to something else. We can always have more devotion and commitment to God, can't we? We can always have more, and we need to strive for that. But when we intentionally decide to have less, then we're in very serious danger of becoming faithless. The second thing that we are talking about is a divided mind. We've seen this with God's people throughout history, individually and collectively tried to have it both ways, haven't we? We want all the blessings that come with serving God, but we want to also fulfill our own desires. We want to worship God at the temple, but we also want to visit the high places. And this is double-minded, and this makes us unstable, according to James 1:8. And if properly understood, that context seems to say that it makes us faithless. When we don't really know who we serve. What did Jesus say about serving two masters? No one can serve two masters. You just can't do it. Jesus says you're either going to love one and despise the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and hate the other. You just cannot serve God and money. Elijah once said to the Israelites, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, then follow him." 1 Kings 18:21. You cannot have a divided mind. You can struggle. We all do. But you have to decide who you trust. Where are you going to put your faith? In God or in yourself? In God or in your stuff? In God or in the people around you? Finally, it's a stagnant or dead faith. And this is a really challenging question, but if I asked you, in what ways has your faith grown in the past 5 years? There ought to be an obvious and measurable answer to that question. Because if our relationship with God and the church and the lost and the Bible and Jesus Christ are exactly the same as they were 5 years ago, our faith is not working. It's stagnant. It's dead. And as James once asked rhetorically in James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. So if you want to know, am I faithless? Well, if you've decided to just let your faith go stagnant and do nothing, then yes. This is something that we need to address in this series. We absolutely live in a world of faithlessness, a world that to a large degree is exhibiting less and less signs of having any faith in God whatsoever. But unfortunately, most of what the Bible has to say about faithlessness is said to us. It's not said to the world that we live in. It's said to the people who know better. It's said to the people who are supposed to have faith, whose faith is supposed to be growing and directing their lives, and it's just not doing that. The world that we're addressing in this series is not just the people around us that don't know the Lord. It's us. Let's be honest with ourselves, with our lives, with what we see in God's Word, and let's let His Word over the next few months help us through a world of faithlessness, because it can and it will. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you are not a Christian at all. Maybe you don't have any faith in God. I can tell you that God is worthy of that. God has given enough evidence all around us and certainly in His Word to cause us to be able to have that faith. I don't know where you are in your life in regards to that, but we'd love to help you get closer to that if you'd like to. Tell you more about the God that we believe in and the God that we trust, if that's what you need. Or maybe you're on the edge of becoming a Christian. You know that this is true. You know that God is real. You know you need to give your life to Him, and you're ready to do that. You're ready to turn it over. You're ready to repent. You're ready to turn from sin and towards God. You're ready to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins so that you can rise and walk in newness of life. If you're ready to do that, we would love to help you with that as well. Or if you just need prayers. You've been faithless, and you know it, and you want to strengthen your faith. Now, before we ever get to the next lesson, we would love to help you with that as well. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, would you let us know while we stand and sing?